everyone. Our first Bible reading is going to be Psalm 91, which is on page 480 of the Black Pew Bibles. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation.
Good morning, my name is Jules, and I will bring us this second Bible reading. It's Hebrews 1, 1 to 14, and it's on page 967 of your Pew Bibles. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son." And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." In speaking of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels spirits and His servants flames of fire." But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
I think there's a parable to be found in this story in Scripture. It comes from 2 Kings 6 that sort of speaks to maybe the way that we move through the world. It's going to come up on the screen, but the setting is the prophet Elisha and his servant find themselves in a city where they're surrounded by the armies of the king of Aram, an enemy with the power and the immediacy to just completely destroy them and everyone around them. True or false, you are looking down the barrel of a gun to your head, are you afraid? Yes, you are. That's what's going on here. But it says here, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, he saw the army. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Elisha is the prophet. He says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And then looked, boom, chariots of fire and horses abounding. Isn't that incredible? Now, we're talking about angels today, which I just think is wild. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon just on angels, so it's fun to be here. But far more than fun and maybe interesting, the question that this sort of topic should and must ask us is this: do you believe when you cannot see? Will you actually trust that God is over and above and around the darkest of darkness and the strongest of problems in your life, even though everything that your eyes see tells you you should run and it's all over? The question is, are we really a people of faith? Are we really a biblical people, not just a person like everyone else out in Neutral Bay with a bit of church on a Sunday? Do we live from the place of a deeper knowing than what we can know in front of us? Where I think ultimately, like every single person in this room, is closer to a secular worldview than they are to a biblical worldview. And I'm not saying we're closer to the world than we are to Jesus. I'm just saying that the way that we make sense of the stuff that is in front of us, it's all shaped by the world that we come from. We come from a world that just distrusts anything that's not verifiable. If you don't have the facts to prove it or the photos to show me, it probably didn't happen. We're poised automatically to be skeptical of anything spiritual. Do you have any believers, non-believers in your family or your friends who, if you went up to them and said, oh my goodness, I had this incredible encounter with an angel, what do you think they're going to say to you? They're just going to look at you like you're nuts. And I've seen it before. I've experienced it before. But part of you goes, oh, I even feel that it's nuts when a Christian tells me that something miraculous happened. I'm skeptical, you know. Oh, did you really pray for that? Did God really do that? You know, that's where we come from. But the people of God must be different, and our worldview ought to be far more the worldview of Scripture than the world around us. We can't avoid it. We swim in this world. That's the thing. What we can do is, eyes wide open, walk deeper into the truth of God. I think we're going to be spiritually handicapped if we don't. You want to follow Jesus, you want to take him seriously in your life. If we don't have a way of making sense of the world that is not just physical, but also spiritual, we're already falling apart before we start the race. Because guess what? God is spiritual. The Holy Spirit, we love to talk about him as like this invisible force that lives within us. He's spiritual. Demons are real. They're spiritual. Angels, so basically today, let's talk about angels. But let's deepen our way of moving through the world in step with Jesus. Does that sound okay? Yeah, someone gave me an amen. I'm for it. Let's go. All right, so holy angels. Thank you. We come to angels, and this blew my mind this week, okay? There are 250 explicit references to angels in the Bible. I think we talk about stuff that gets less mentioned in the Bible way more than we talk about angels. I don't know if you think you're like me, you read the Bible and you read even that Acts story that we had acted out here. I just gloss over the angel part. I don't even think about it anymore. I'm just so attuned to the Bible stuff that I don't even think, like, hold on. Angelic being that I've never seen before came into a jail cell and delivered this dude from prison so powerfully that he didn't even know if it was really happening. 250 times, and the Bible just puts it there. Why? Because it's not a big deal to them. They knew that the world was spiritual. We need to learn that. Demons, we'll get to that because it is tied up with this conversation of angels. 150 explicit references to demonic powers or unclean spirits. And then there's 200 or 300 more when it's not explicit, a bit more implicit. It's everywhere. Can we live a biblical life without biblical language? It's pretty hard. So let's start to reclaim some of that. One of the important things that we need to come to see, and it's beautiful, is how is God shown to us in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament? There's a few names that God gets given early on in Scripture. In Genesis 1, you probably know the story, in the beginning, God created the heavens. The word for God there, it's Elohim. It's like our generic word for God. It could mean any God. You talk about the Islamic God, you talk about the Hindu gods, you talk about the Christian God. It's just the word for God. There's another form of it. It comes as El, so El or Elohim. That's just God. That's the most used until God gives you his name, which is breathtaking and a whole nother sermon when God speaks to Moses and he says, my name is Yahweh. It means something like I am who I am or the one who is. So you've got these two names that are prominent, the normal name for God, the personal name for God. What else? There's a whole bunch of other names, but you know the one that gets used most, which again, I would just never have thought about because it's just not my world. The name is the Lord of Hosts. 250 plus times in the Old Testament. Yahweh Sevaot, the Lord of Hosts. I mean, I'm more for the whole Jehovah Jireh, you know, the provider. We've got these names that we like to hold on to. How often do we look to the Lord of Hosts as the main thing? What does it even mean? The hosts are really the same definition, but two ideas. Looking up at the sky on a crystal clear night, what do you see? The hosts of heaven, the stars in the sky. Same word for the stars, also used of the giant army that's so big and massive you can't count the numbers. He is the Lord of the heavens, directs the cosmos, but also the Lord of armies and power and strength. And those things come beautifully together in Scripture in the idea of angels. We'll get there. But in Revelation, there's a symbol for angels, and it's the stars in heaven. The hosts of heaven are equally the powers of heaven, and God is the God of hosts. Why does that matter? Standing in a world that is sinful and broken and claiming to be a person of the living God, you are immediately a minority. You are engaged in battle. And there is pain and struggle for every person in this world, but to walk and seek the way of Jesus, the one who gave his life as the defining feature of what it means to be a Christian, it's ridiculously hard. And so to name him as the Lord of Hosts is to say with a deeper heart than maybe I'm used to, I trust you, God. You hold all the powers of the entire universe in your being, and every host in heaven is at your direction, and I just can't see it right now, but I trust you. The servant suddenly had his eyes open, and whoa, who put that fiery chariot there? It was there the whole time. He just didn't have eyes to see it. And so the Lord of Hosts is this incredible, breathtaking picture that even in the wilderness, even enslaved in Egypt, in all of the mess that the Scripture has in the Old Testament, he is Yahweh Sevaot. He is the one over all of the hosts. And so if the hosts are the angels, what are the angels? That's the question. So the angels, there's two words for angel. There's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and there's the New Testament word for angel. Both have the same meaning. They both mean messenger. We call them angels, which is from the Greek angelos. But there's a word in Hebrew, malach, which is the same. It's fundamentally a messenger, someone who is sent. So what are angels? Fundamentally in their definition of who they are is they're someone who is sent either with a message with God or at least sent with the purpose of God. One of my favorite pictures of an angel is Billy Graham called them God's secret agents. I mean, I think that's pretty cool. I just assume they're all wearing tuxedos and have guns and stuff now. But that's kind of helpful. That they're in disguise sometimes, but they've been sent with a purpose. They've been sent with a mission. So, cool. Messengers. Until you start reading the Bible, and it's really weird because there's all sorts of kinds of angels. Yeah? So the first kind of angel that comes up in the Bible, they're called cherubim. Have you ever heard of a cherub? You picture Valentine's Day and Cupid, that little naked baby thing with the arrow and the bow. I have no clue where that started, but we call them a cherub. It's not like that. Here's the picture of what a cherubim looks like in Genesis chapter 3. After the Garden of Eden sin stuff happens, God drives the man out and he places on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. He stuck a naked baby to protect the tree. Nah, he stuck a fiery warrior angel with a sword that swishes through the sky on its own to make sure no one can enter this place. The word for cherubim, it's derived from an ancient cousin language, and it means from the word to bless. And it's almost like the one sent by God to bless or protect something. These are the guardians, the ones who stand in the place of holiness and guard what is holy. Then we get the seraphim. You might have heard that phrase before. Very beautiful scene, Isaiah 6, where Isaiah the prophet steps into the throne room of God and he just falls down flat on his face and dies because the holiness of God is too much for this man. He yells out before he dies, "Woe to me, I am ruined. A man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips," and poof, falls down dead. But above him in this throne room of God, we're told, are the seraphim. Isaiah 6, verse 2. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. The word is literally the burning ones. Isaiah comes back to life in a way when one of these burning ones grabs a burning coal and places it upon his lips so that this impure, woe to me, ruined man can be cleansed, purified. These are the ones who stand declaring the holiness of God and bearing the purity of God. Now, there's a whole bunch of little hints and different kinds of things we can find about angels all over the place, and I'm happy to do that over morning tea. One of the ones that does come up that's pretty strong is this idea of an archangel. Man, I've seen that in more movies than I can count. This idea of like an archangel who swoops in, and he's just got all his power, he's like Superman but with wings, and it's just incredible. Actually biblical. I always thought it was made up. Actually biblical. We're only told of one person, or one angel, who is an archangel. His name is Michael. Again, if I was choosing a cool name for an archangel, I'm not going Michael. You know, I'd come up with something really cool. But anyways, maybe it was back in the ancient days. Michael the archangel, he comes to us in a couple of mentions, but Jude chapter 9 says, "Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" I don't even know where to start with that verse. It's so confusing. Jude is like that. But there's an assumption here of this particular kind of angel, an archangel, archangelos, first messenger, kind of like the chief one. If either there's a hierarchy of position among the angels of heaven, the host, or this is a different sort of quality of angel, someone who is first. In either case, there's a whole lot more to this angel thing than I ever thought. Why does that matter? Because we define life by what we can see. And we walk naturally according to the flesh. But if you know Jesus, the invitation, the calling, is to walk by the Spirit, who is unseen, who is a part of a realm that we don't really even have the words to capture, but a realm that from Genesis 1 through to Revelation 22 exists within the biblical imagination. There is no world that is not both physical and spiritual at the same time. They're not in competition. They overlay one another, kind of like layers of a sandwich. There is nothing that can happen physically that is not also in tandem spiritual. Like a person, we have our bodies, but even the most secular of scientists will tell you that there's this thing called consciousness that isn't defined by only the physical. It's a product of the physical, but there's something ineffable there. Whether it's love or music, there are these things that seem to defy the physical imagination because inherently they're not physical. It overlays itself. There's a spiritual layer, and the Bible is unafraid to just name that. The ancient world probably got it wrong a bunch of the times because they were just assumed something that was physical was actually spiritual, and we can fix that. That's good. Let's not go back to those things. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. You're a spiritual being. And if you don't notice and nourish the spiritual part of your soul, you will waste away. Anyways, that's the role, that's the picture of the angels. The role of angels, and we'll move quickly. We've talked about them being messengers. That's the sort of heart of the name. A great example is the angel Gabriel. Again, another name. They're personal figures. In Luke 1:19, the angel said to him, this is John the Baptist's dad, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Wow. I mean, he's God. He could send a parrot if he wanted to. Polly, want a cracker? Jesus is coming. You know, he could do anything. He even says at one point, Jesus says, you know, if they don't praise me, the rocks will. But it pleases God to have these heavenly figures who stand in his very presence to declare something of the most incredible importance. And so those who would never have seen Gabriel before, suddenly he's there gleaming with white. The angels at the tomb when Jesus rises from the dead, it says that they shine like the lightning. There's a power, there's a presence that comes from being one who dwells in the presence of the living God. These gods, these angels, they give guidance. Acts chapter 8, when Philip, the evangelist, goes and finds that the Ethiopian eunuch, you know that story? He tells him about Jesus from the Isaiah scroll, and then he's like, what's to stop me from being baptized here? And so they just find a river and baptize him. Acts 8:26 says, it's an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Angels are actively involved in the world. No asterisks. It's still true today. Angels are involved in directing the affairs of God and the mission of God. One question that confronted me as I was thinking about this is maybe I haven't seen as many angelic moments, perhaps because I'm not on the front line of the mission of God and stepping forth into the places where he's directing his, you know, that's just a thought of maybe when I look at Acts and all of this miraculous power of the Spirit, maybe it's because I'm not actually pressing forward in the way that God might have me to. It's just an anecdotal thought, but what if the reason we haven't seen something is because we're maybe taking our foot off the accelerator and maybe hanging out in places that are a bit more of this world and have no need for the direction of God. In any case, the next part is the protection of God, and I love this. Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. We came to a young adults night a couple of years ago, had a few people on a panel just sharing from their life, and one of the women who was there praying with us, she just paused us in our prayers and she said, I just see this vision of the church and the roof is just clothed with angels. And I just feel from the Lord that this is a mark that he is covering us in this moment where we're entering into some really, you know, difficult things to say to a young generation. He's protecting us. And it was an incredible night. Part of me wants to go, was it really the angels? Because I'm a skeptical Westerner. But when I take a step back and say there's no coincidences in the kingdom, it was an act of trust and belief that God is here. He's doing his work, and we're just the mouthpiece. He's doing the real hard lifting here. He's covering us, he's directing us, he's guiding us, he's protecting us, ministering. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They're here to help us, serve us, protect us, and be part of our role as image bearers in the mission and kingdom of God. I was at a conference a few weeks ago, and I had the most incredible moment with the Lord through a man who came up to me and prayed for me. His name was Rob. I like to call him Rob the Angel. And at first, it seemed like a bit of a joke, but as I reflected, I was like, no, I actually think he might have been an angel. He just kind of came, and he laid his hands on me and prayed for me, and with, you know, this particular moment, and he spoke words that were entirely from the Lord into my heart, and I never saw him again. I go, Rob the angel. How can I be confident that an angel might do that? Well, Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. He looked like a man. He sounded like a man. So is he a man? Maybe. Or maybe he's an angel being sent by the Lord. Either way, the Lord used him. Back to that idea of God's secret agents, that Acts 12 picture, and we won't read the whole thing, that Jess taught from the kids' talk. It's incredible to see the angels' works as God directs them. Peter's in prison. Acts 12, verse 4, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That's an important point, hey? We will experience the deliverance of God when we ask him for it. And not just when we ask him for it flippantly, but when we earnestly seek him. And they're earnestly seeking him in the most difficult of places, where the guy that Jesus named the Rock, the foundation of this church, is in prison, which means the enemy has him and can do what he wants with him. James, the brother of the Lord, has already been beheaded. So being a Christian is not a moment of, you know, protection all the time. But they're praying, God, would you come? Would you meet us here? And that's where it says that night, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. Struck Peter on the side, woke him up. Quick, get up. The best part is we finished the story. Also, Paul Hewson. I'm never going to be able to think about an angel without thinking of Paul Hewson in that tight white thing. You know, God bless you, bro. Part after that story finished with Paul is Peter gets delivered and he goes to a house to go and show himself to the brothers and sisters, and he knocks on the door, verse 13, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, must be his angel. Have you ever thought that? Oh, must be his angel. Absolutely not. This is where that idea, I think, of a guardian angel comes from. Oh yeah, we've all got an angel who's looking over our shoulder. I mean, that's not necessarily true, but it's more true than I thought it was. There's a sense in which those that God has taken to himself, God looks after and God protects. Whether or not that means everyone's got an angel, a secret agent assigned, it's like the Secret Service here. You got someone's assigned to your duty or whatever. I'm not sure. And yet, here is an expectation. I think this isn't Peter, because the better rationale is that the angel is here talking to us. If that sounds lovely, come to the end of the story, and verse 23 to 24 says, immediately, because Herod the king did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Okay. Rubber hits the road. This is a matter of life and death. The kingdom of God is a matter of life and death. Repent and believe the good news. Acts is the story of persecution and pain that cannot stop the reign and direction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes forth in weakness, but also in power. And God, Yahweh Sevaot of the hosts of heaven, is the one directing his church. Will we seek him in prayer and depend upon his strength in our weakness, and maybe even expect to see some angels along the way as he directs and guards our steps? Now, I wanted to speak a little bit more about the demonic, but I don't have the time at all because I'm not following my script properly. So I just want to say quickly that the demonic is a part of this conversation. The biblical picture of what a demon is really to say it's a fallen angel. If in Revelation the stars in heaven are the marks of the angels, Revelation 12:4 says, a dragon, this is the serpent, this is Satan, swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. What's coming from this is there is opposition to the kingdom, and it's not just humans. It's demonic, it's spiritual. Again, we can get too infatuated with that. Everything becomes a spiritual attack if you go too far down. I can't see it, but man, my bread's moldy. It's because it's a spiritual attack. No, it's not. It's because you didn't seal it properly. There's a whole reason we can kind of manipulate spiritual things, and we must avoid that. But can we just get real and say, the Apostle Paul named it in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Notice he didn't even say demons. He uses these terms that maybe we would think of as earthly, like a ruler or an authority. What he's actually putting his finger on is even what we see with our earthly eyes and behold in the world around us, beneath the surface or maybe in the spiritual, there is a demonic factor, a power of darkness that is manipulating and moving things for the purposes of the deceiver and not for the living King of God. There's a moment we need to realize that though Christ has proclaimed it is finished, as the Revelation would say, the dragon has not yet been thrown into the fire. He will be, but there's still a battle going on here. All to say, back to the beginning of where we began, will we walk by the Spirit and believe God when we cannot see? Because even the things that we cannot see that are negative are spiritual at times. So too is the good. And the deeper one comes to embrace the way of living that the Bible teaches us, the deeper one comes to the place of faith. When you meet a prayer warrior, and I use that word very intentionally, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. When you meet a prayer warrior, there's often a conviction and a power in the way that they pray. And then you talk to them after they're praying, and often they're quite meek and ordinary people because they are not strong. The Lord is strong and they believe it. To walk in step with the Spirit is not just about spiritual gifts and those things we like to make the focus of spiritual stuff. It's about the whole thing that is the Christian life. Will we depend upon God moment by moment in the ways that just don't make sense to the rest of the world? Will we walk in step with Him? Christ has already done it. Colossians 2:15, at the cross, He has disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And yet, at the same time, the Apostle Peter says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Hold them to intention. That's the word, really, for this moment that we live in, tension. The now but not yet, the yes and amen of it is finished, and the, ooh, this is really difficult in the moment that I'm living. I'll leave you with one more thought. We need to wake up. We need to wake up. We will not pursue and walk the life of faith and seeking of God that He calls us to if we're on cruise control. And that is not a call to suddenly become a missionary. It's a call to wake up to the life that we are currently living, to invite God in His hidden power, to open our eyes to the reality of what's in front of us and to walk in step with Him. Holy angels is cool, but it's all just a part of the greater picture of the King of glory who is currently not yet to be seen, but seated at the right hand of God and who will call us home to Himself through the difficult, narrow way that we will only follow by faith. There is no other way. But it is the way of certainty when God is with us. Let me pray for us. God, thank You for Your kindness to us. Even when we are maybe spiritually blind or just wondering, You still love us. And when we're faithless, You are faithful. God, would you stir us and refresh us where we need to be refreshed, where we've been beaten down? But would You lift us up and put us back upon the path to seek You in Your glory in this world? Would You give us dependence upon Your Spirit? Would You give us spiritual discernment to see what is truly happening? Would You gift us the brothers and sisters to walk beside as we do it? Lord, may our whole lives be turned towards You and given over to You. Thank You, Jesus, that we do it from a place of fullness, a place of life and goodness. And we pray it all and seek You in Your name, Jesus.